Last week we started a series, and I mentioned last week this is going to go on for most of this year. It will be interrupted, sometimes frequently, with missionary guests that we have, so forth. Have our own missionaries with us next week, and a new missionary opportunity coming up sometime right after that. And so put up with the interruptions, if you would, as we make our way through. I think that we can look at that positively, that just gives us some more time to digest what we are getting together from God's Word. Quite a number of years ago, I happened to be in a place where I had a view of the next-door neighbor. A next-door neighbor family, and it was a family I knew, and they didn't know that I was nearby and within view and also within earshot. Well, it was a family car wash time that afternoon, and it was a four-member family, two daughters, mom and dad, and they were all in their driveway. And had the hose and a few buckets and so forth. And it looked to have everything that was necessary for a really nice family time together. I hope that you have a positive attitude about washing the car like that family did. At least it seemed so to start. But it wasn't very long before that event degenerated into some pretty harsh criticisms on the part of the father for something one of the daughters wasn't doing correctly, and just right out loud, almost to the point of shouting it, saying what they were doing wrong, asking what's wrong with you, just that kind of attitude. And then there are some attitudes developing among the children as well. I don't recall the mother saying anything, but it just started to grieve my heart to see what had happened in this family. And after a while, finished the car, went back in the house, and life continued on. Didn't seem to be any awareness that something was wrong that day, that something was out of sorts, that something was correctable. It's just that's the way things are. What they didn't seem to understand was that they were contributing to their own family's downfall. Last week, we started our series looking at various kinds of attacks that come upon families from the outside. Attacks for which we have to be on guard. Attacks that trace their source directly back to Satan himself, and then often through the channel of the world around us, and the influences of this world can attack our homes. We saw that there's hope for such attacks, that God offers help, that there's a choice that we have to make. We have to want God's help. We have to ask for God's help and then to utilize it. And by God's grace, we can withstand those attacks from the outside. This is really part two of the introduction to this overall series, because we didn't finish covering the kinds of attacks coming against our families. Attacks from the outside, that's one thing. But the reality is that every single home, no matter what the makeup of that home, no matter how many individuals are part of that family, there are attacks going on from the inside. Because every participant in a home is a sinner. Is a sinner with selfish motivations, selfish ambition, a desire to please self, to more or less sanctified levels. Some people have been walking with the Lord longer and have made greater progress, although length of time with the Lord is no guarantee of sanctification taking place. We do have the opportunity to resist the work of the Holy Spirit. But every participant in every home is a sinner and brings into their home, into our homes, into your family, the opportunity for inside attacks. Now, these can be even more dangerous. These can be more subtle. These can be more damaging as well. So once again, just as with last week, now with these inside attacks, we need to recognize that the family is constantly under attack. We can be guilty of undermining the very family that we love by letting our own sinfulness have its way. This can show itself through selfishness. We're all still struggling with selfishness. Love to have the world centered around us. Love to have the family centered around us. Let's open tonight to Genesis 27. We are going to look at four passages altogether. This is the longest of those four. The story here really encompasses the entire chapter, but we're not going to read through the chapter. You know the story going on here. You just need to be reminded of that. And I'll just point out a few key verses through Genesis 27, where we see direct evidence that selfishness can divide the home. First of all, in the first half of this chapter, a self-focus brings deception. Let's stop to understand why that is true. What is the relationship between a focus on me and deception? Well, most of us are embarrassed at our instances of selfishness and prefer to cover it up. Covering up selfishness in our own lives, covering it up in front of our families, means that we feel compelled to try to withhold it from them, to deceive them as to what we are really doing, and to have the outward appearance, even among family members, that everything is actually okay. I'm really behaving well. I am not a self-centered person. In order to pull that off, we have to do some deceiving. So there's deception going on in this chapter. Deception on a number of different levels. First of all, in some cases, we're not so subtle about this. A little more open about admitting it. It just seems so blatant as this chapter opens. As Isaac recognizes that he is advancing in years through the patriarchic era. I'm not even going to try that again. During this era, the father would pass on a blessing to his son. Well, Isaac is understanding that. So before he dies, he needs to give his blessing to his son. Now, God had already revealed, back before the two twins were born, which of them was going to carry on the family line toward the Messiah. He knew it was going to be Jacob. But we find out in earlier chapters that Isaac loved Esau. Why did he love Esau? Because Esau was a hunter. And Isaac loved to eat the meat that Esau brought back. Hey, isn't that self-centered? Isn't this then a father who is already now, in this chapter, already starting to set the pattern of every man for himself, because I'm sure for myself. So now, in chapter 27, he instructs Esau to go and hunt game. And notice verse 4, and prepare for me delicious food. Here's the key phrase, such as I love. What I want, what I like, that's what I want to have. See, the circle of attention is right close around him. And on that basis, he is determined to give the blessing not to the son that God chose, but the one that he likes the best, because he likes the food that he can prepare. Selfishness ought to be embarrassing. It ought to be embarrassing how shameless this is. So we have a father choosing to please himself, and he's the backbone of this family. Beginning in verse 5, we have a wife choosing to deceive her husband. She overheard Isaac's instructions to Esau, so she calls her favorite son, Jacob, and secretly now, see, she's got to deceive Isaac so that he doesn't find out what she's doing. She instructs Jacob to get two young goats, and she knows how to cook two young goats so that it will taste just like wild game. She must have been a very skilled cook to make goat taste like anything halfway decent. And apparently she pulled this off. She fooled Isaac. This really tasted good. Now, Jacob senses something's not right here. And so he offers a weak protest. And he says, you know, there are a lot of differences between me and my brother. There's the voice. There's the hairiness of the hands and the wrists. There's the smell. All kinds of things are against me here. I don't think we can pull off this deception. Now, that is not because Jacob is above deception. He just doesn't want to get caught. He voices his concern, and Rebekah, though, says in answer to that concern in verse 13, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. A wife is then deceiving her husband. Jacob comes back with the goats. Rebekah prepares the meal, prepares Jacob with goat skins on his hands and the back of his neck. He's wearing Esau's clothes. I'm not sure what he could do about his voice. Jacob could tell it's not the voice of Esau. But as he comes in to Isaac, Isaac asks him pointed questions. Are you really my son Esau? And Jacob, to his now blinded father, says, yes, I am Esau. Because Jacob wanted for himself the blessing. Jacob, of course, is a fascinating study in supplanting others throughout most of his life. But here he's doing it to his own family. And he goes on, of course, to deceive his brother. He does take his brother's blessing. He gets it, and Isaac's declaration is that once it has been bestowed, there is no bringing it back. He is going to be the son of blessing, which, of course, was God's plan all along. So self-focus, there's the heart of the problem. Because we can't just go ahead and admit that we're focused on self, we have to deceive others in order to get what we want. But now we go toward the end of this chapter, in verse 41, where we also see what deception does. Deception is what brings the division. Because you have to know that eventually the others in the family are going to find out. How do they respond? Well, they just respond with more self-focus on themselves. And having felt deprived of what they wanted, they're going to lash out. So Esau does that. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. How much did he hate him? He said to himself, because see, he can't let his father know this. The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. All right, here's a divided home. The story's not done. Rebekah heard Esau's words. So she called Jacob, told him what Esau was planning to do. And she has a plan now. I want you to go to my brother Laban for your safety from your brother. And she has to deceive her husband again and tell him the whole reason I want him to go is because he needs to get a wife from there. But she's not so interested in the wife. She's more interested in having her favorite son, preserving his life. Here's the further tragedy. She says, just stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away. In verse 45, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. She's not sharing too much of the blame there. And then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? What's she admitting by that statement? Well, first of all, her relationship with Esau is never going to be the same. Esau would have found out that she was behind this whole scheme. She cooked the food. She put the goat skins on his neck and his hands. She's never going to have a good relationship with Esau again. She is bereft of Esau, though he still lives in town. But further, she's sending Jacob away, thinking maybe it'll be a few months. It was 20 years before Jacob ever set foot in their home again. And as far as we can tell, by the time Jacob gets back, Rebekah has already died. That means that for the next 20 years, for the rest of her life, she never saw this favorite son that she was so intent on preserving. All the grandchildren that God blessed through Jacob, she would never see them, not even once. And see, here is a family of people striving, scheming to get what they really want. What they find is that they deprive themselves of the very things that matter most. Although we can be really good at scheming, we're not so good at achieving. All this family achieved was division, damage, and regret. These are just the kinds of attacks that we bring upon our own homes by our own self-centeredness. There's another sad example in Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll look at just a few verses in this chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And you see, we're not having to dive into the gutter to find examples of terrible homes. Isaac, okay, the son of Abraham, one of the fathers of the faith. And now we turn to David, a man after God's own heart, and he made a mess of his home. Made a mess of it through his own sinfulness. Sinfulness can damage the home. Here's another inside attack. Chapter 12, the sin has been done. Sin here, of course, is David's immorality with Bathsheba. And then his arrangement behind the scenes of the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. Well, Uriah's dead. Bathsheba is now David's wife. David is thinking, I think I got away with it. All this conniving I had to do, and it was hard. He was no doubt sweating it for a while. But it looks like he's now got what he wants. Isn't that good? Wasn't that worth it? Well, now he finds out. Chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, the first thing David learns is the penalty for your sin can affect your family. Verse 9, through the prophet, God confronts David by saying, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" You see, sin is always despising the word of the Lord. "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." And the very scheme that David thought he had contrived so cleverly so that nobody could figure it out, nobody had all the information to put this together, turns out God sees sin. God sees sin even when we think it's secret, even when we think we have withheld knowledge from everybody else. The Lord sees your sin. And although the Lord forgave David, David repented of that sin, still there were consequences. Still there were consequences for having despised the word of the Lord. And the word from God is that your family, David, is going to participate in those consequences. He says that in verse 10. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." That's very important wording. The sword will not depart from your house, David. Sometimes we can rationalize our decision to indulge ourselves by saying, well, it's only going to affect me. Nobody else is going to, first of all, we think nobody else is going to know about it, but even if people find out, it's only going to affect me. God says, David, that's not how it works. You despise the word of the Lord, and you think that doesn't have consequences? Well, the consequences extend to your family. They are all going to find out what it's like to have the point of God's sword come against them. They together will experience the damaging consequences of the parents' wrong choices. But it even goes beyond that. Besides the penalty for sin, verse 11 tells us that yes, God sees the sin. Typically, parents are not that good at hiding it from the children either. Children watch the parents, sometimes when the parents don't know they're looking. Verse 11, we also find then that your behavior can affect your children. Children see your choices and very often follow the sinful patterns that their parents have set, that they have seen their parents engage in, to their own loss and destruction. Because now it's not just bearing with the general consequences of the father's sin. Then following the father's pattern, they'll commit their own sin and there will be consequences for that. Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Evil will rise up out of your own house. Historically, how this worked out, David's family knew about his immorality with Bathsheba. But one day, one of his sons decided, if Dad can commit immorality, so can I. I've got a right to that. And he defiled his own half-sister. Evil coming out of his own house. Another son, a little bit later, reasoned, well, if Dad could murder Uriah the Hittite, then I have a right to take the life of somebody who has displeased me, and he murdered his half-brother. And then that same son decided, well, if Dad has had the throne for a good period of time, I think it's my turn. And he mounted an insurrection against his own dad. All of this is raising up evil, evil showing itself, because children watching the parents find out that must be okay. And so we become conditioned to sinful patterns of behavior. And after a while, it just starts to seem normal. It doesn't really bother us so much anymore. Well, you can see these are serious issues that come from within the family, because we all bring a sinful heart into a family relationship. But some time back, I heard a radio ad that went something like this. Do you have cracks in your walls? Are your doors hard to shut? Things aren't quite lined up anymore. Is the chimney pulling away from the house? Well, you've got foundation problems. And you need to call such and such a number, have this company come, because we can fix sagging foundations. All right, the good news for us is that God can fix the sagging foundations of homes occupied by sinful people. What could be hopeless for us to fix in our own strength, God can fix. No matter how bleak the situation, no matter how long this has been going on, no matter how serious the sin might be, God can fix a family. So we'll look at just two passages that give us hope and a pattern to follow in this regard. Deuteronomy chapter 11. By God's grace, a family is able to stand, but you've got some choices to make. And as I mentioned last week, we're here in the introductory stage of this overall series. This is going to be more general, and we may very well decide to come back to this. And by we, I mean our pastoral staff. Each will have opportunities to present messages on the family. We may come right back to this and spend more time. We're just going to give this a brief look at a very important passage. But in Deuteronomy 11, there is a call here to decide to love the Lord. Now, that could sound very generic and very easy to do. Okay, I love the Lord. The words, I love the Lord, are so easy to say. What does it actually mean to do it? Well, this chapter opens in verse 1 by telling us what that means, and it's very, very particular. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge. What should that look like? Well, it's keeping his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. There's God's answer. You have to obey his word. And don't be so quick to talk about how much you love the Lord if you haven't committed yourself to obeying him. That doesn't mean you have to obey him perfectly before you can claim to love him. But we have to remember the two go together. You love the Lord by keeping his commandments. That's how he interprets our obedience. He'll interpret the action as an act of love. So decide to love the Lord and love him by obeying his commands. Now we just skip to verse 18. Where it says that the Bible must be your personal focus. The key to victory in your home is that you as an individual, no matter what your role in your family might be, father, mother, grandparent, child, grandchild, every role starts with the individual. You in your role, personally, the Bible must be your focus. Let it change your life. Verse 18 says, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes." You know, it's very common in Orthodox Jewish circles to look at that verse and make the decision to obey this literally. Literally by binding straps around their foreheads with a little box in front of it. And in that box are some Bible verses. They'll bind it on their arms and they'll wrap their arm all around to make sure everybody can see. I love God. I am obeying God. He said to put his word on my arm. And I do that. The problem is, God didn't mean that literally. This is metaphor. What he really wants is that wherever we go, we are viewing the world. We are viewing our options through the lens of God's word. What does God want me to do? What does God prohibit? That for as often as we look at our own wrist, for us it's to check the time or whatever. No, nobody checked the time right now. We're good. It's all right. But to know your own arm, know the back of your hand, we even have a cliche about that. That's how well you have to know God's word. That doesn't come by writing it on your hand or on your forehead. That comes by taking it into your heart. And there's the literal part. First part of verse 18. Lay up these words in your heart and in your soul. Verses 19 and 20. Once you have taken steps to make the word of God your personal focus, take some steps to make it your family focus. It says in verse 19, "You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, when you are walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Again, to write them on your door. It'd be very easy if all that meant was take a little box, put a Bible verse in there, and tack it onto your doorpost. And so every time you go in, you go, "Oh yeah, I've got a box, and it's got some Bible verses in it." That would be easy. And if that's all it took to fulfill God's expectation, wow, how nice. Now, God's point is that you make it the characteristic of your family. That this is a normal part of conversation. I don't see anything in verse 19 that indicates you gather your children together, you sit them down, and you instruct them in God's word, and once you do that, you're done. That can be an excellent exercise to have an appointed time where that's exactly what you do. But see, even that's not good enough. This needs to be a part of your perspective as a family. It needs to be part of your conversation as a family so that everything that you experience, everything you see, everything you hear, you are filtering that through the Word of God. What is God's perspective on this particular issue? You're putting a biblical perspective on everything all day long. That would be making the Word of God your family focus. Now, one more passage, Joshua chapter 24. The decision to love God will change how you live. But to love God also means to serve God. To decide to serve the Lord can make the difference in your family. Joshua 24, just verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, first of all, is a call to consider what God's saying here. What are his requirements? What does it mean to serve the Lord? Joshua understands this is a call for change. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." God's requirement is that you serve the Lord not by signing up to perform a chore, to do a task that has some spiritual connection to it, and not belittling in any sense serving the Lord by doing things, because it does involve doing. But to think that you can serve the Lord because you have an assigned slot and in that hour during the week, you did it and you're done. I've served the Lord. Now I can serve myself. Now, to serve the Lord is a continual responsibility. It means genuine, earnest about it. It means you're doing it with all your heart, something you can't compartmentalize to a time slot. I'm serving God with every choice. And further, this needs to be exclusive. God is not about to share your service with other gods. He says, "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Put away your gods. We read that and think, wow, that was a different time. Glad we don't have that now. Well, we have inner gods, the God of self, God of position, the God of wealth. Oh, we have our gods still. And we'd like to give each one a portion of our time and attention. God says, "I want it all." Serve the Lord exclusively. And then verse 15. Does that sound like God's asking too much? God wants all my service. Everything I do has to be about him. Well, Joshua seems to sense somebody had been balking at that a bit, and he says, "If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." We're thinking, Joshua, don't be telling people they have that option. You just took that option off the table. Why are you offering that option again? Here's what he's doing. He is saying, as you're deciding whether or not to serve the Lord, you've already got experience with the other gods. Think about how that worked out for you. Think about the bondage. Think about the misery that brought. In the context of our study tonight, think about the impact that's had on others in your home. How is it to serve those gods? See, Joshua is giving us the opportunity to say, oh yeah, that hasn't been so good. Now, after all, serving the Lord is the best thing for your family. the failed wreckage of what it means to serve other gods is scattered all around our world. An ongoing testimony to the emptiness, futility of serving anyone other than our God. That family that was arguing while they washed the car that day, I wasn't just a casual bystander. It was actually a family I knew. And they didn't know I was there watching, listening, but I struggled with that for a few weeks. I sensed that I had a responsibility here because clearly things were really messed up, and I suspected that they had gotten used to it. Maybe have even lost sight of the horror of what was, to me, was so repulsive as I heard them. But I didn't want to do anything. I thought, oh, I really ought to go and just talk to them, offer some help. Maybe they don't know how to get out of the pattern that they're in. I finally just couldn't shake that sense of responsibility. And though I didn't want to, I set up an appointment. I went to them. They had no idea why I had come to visit. And so after some few minutes of awkward pleasantries, I said, well, I've actually come to talk to you about something. I said, a few weeks ago, you were all out washing the car, and the whole family was there. And I said, you didn't know, but I was next door, and I heard it all. And I expected at that moment for their eyes to go look down, and they're all thinking, oh, no, somebody saw us. But they had actually responded by saying, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, you were arguing. You were calling out. I looked at the dad and said, you were calling out your daughters. You were ridiculing them. And their response to that was, that doesn't seem so bad to us. That just seems like normal life. I said, well, it is a normal life. And I said, you can do better than that by God's grace. And I would just like to offer some help. I don't think we need any help, they said. I don't think we've got a problem. I think we're okay. And that was the end of our conversation. I hope it seems unthinkable to you that God could brings a family face to face with the reality that things aren't okay, that his plan is better, and to have that family say, no, thank you. I think we'll just continue as we are. Throughout this series, these coming months, I'm going to ask you to face honestly the circumstances in your life and in your home, and the possibility that you are contributing to some of these internal attacks on your own home. Maybe there are angry outbursts between members of the family, shouting back and forth. Has that ever happened in your home? And did you think that was okay? Okay, well, not if you're filtering that through the lens of God's word. He says that's not okay. You don't have to live that way. Is there deception going on? Ever heard the words uttered, don't tell your mother, don't tell your dad? Okay, that's deception. And that has to stop. Even otherwise secret personal sins like indulgence in pornography, that's going to affect your family. Probably already has. And that can stop by God's grace as well. See, God is ready to help. He is the answer. But you have to approach his word with openness. And I mean not just tonight, but every time we open God's word with a view toward the family, your thought needs to be, God, show me where my role is contributing to this internal attack. How can I be a positive participant in my family? It means you have to be willing to confess to God where you're wrong, what is actually unacceptable. Ask for his forgiveness. Seek his help to change. See, every one of those responses have to be a part of the answer. To stop at any one of those is to stop short of the resolution and to stop short of a family that is nourishing, encouraging, thriving together rather than undoing itself by its own internal damage. Would you commit to that kind of response? I'm asking that you commit tonight to having that kind of an open heart every time we consider some new aspect of the family. Would you tell God right now as we close that you want that open heart? You want the willingness to confess and repent and change for God's glory. Let's bow for prayer. Father, once again, our topic tonight has been sobering for all of us. We know that the kind of issues in the home that we have read about that actually occurred so many hundreds of years ago, Father, they still occur today. Lord, we ask that you would cleanse our hearts of selfishness, of our own personal sin, of the damage that we can do to each other. Father, for the people we love, for the people in our home, and for the sake of our God, we pray that you would help us to confront these issues, to be able to identify their modern expressions, and to enjoy and appreciate the grace that you offer for victory in the family. Commit ourselves to you to this end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.